Today is one of those rare occasions when Easter Sunday actually falls on the anniversary day of Jesus' resurrection. 1979 years ago today, very early in the morning, the Savior of the world was raised from the dead. So why do we celebrate his resurrection? Certainly it was good for him, but what does it mean to us? What was the necessity of Jesus dying? What is the importance of his being resurrected? Why did he suffer when he died? Why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer before he died? For that matter, what is death? We'll begin with the question, what happens after death? Some believe that death ends all, and the dead are eternally gone forever. There is some truth in this. Some believe that a select few go to heaven, and most all go to hell to suffer horribly for eternity. There is a little truth in this. Some believe that each individual exists forever, and that they simply return in another form, living one life after another for all time. What do the scriptures teach? The prophet Ezekiel says of God, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live." And Jeremiah tells us, "They built the high places of Baal to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech." That is, they sacrificed their children in fire, "which I, Jehovah, God, commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination." The Apostle John says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation," which is from the Greek word krisis, meaning a tribunal or judgment. Should we then fear this resurrection of judgment? Isaiah says, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. And the prophet Zephaniah, speaking for God, says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." This sounds very ominous and frightening. This sounds like there is no hope. But just a moment. We shouldn't jump to premature conclusions based on incomplete statements. Note that this text goes on to say, "For then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." These are more encouraging words and suggest there is good to come from the Lord's judgments. And again from Isaiah, "Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." So the purpose of God's vengeance is to save. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. In the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And an highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. But it shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This sounds very encouraging, something to be hoped for. The prevailing opinion is that death ends all probation, but there is no scripture which so teaches. And all the above and many more scriptures would be meaningless or worse if death ends all hope for the masses of the world. The one scripture quoted to prove this generally entertained view is, "Where the tree falleth, there shall it be." If this has any relation to man's future, it indicates that whatever his condition when he enters the tomb, no change takes place until he is awakened out of it. And this is the uniform teaching of all scriptures bearing on this subject. Since God does not purpose to save men on account of ignorance, but will have all men to come unto the knowledge of the truth, and since the masses of mankind have died in ignorance, and since there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, according to the Bible, it is apparent that God has prepared for the awakening of the dead in order to provide salvation. Hence, his plan is that, as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Thus we see that in the Lord's due time, he has provided that all will come to know him, from the least to the greatest. We are all familiar with the story of creation. At some point in time, Jehovah God prepared for and then created Adam, from whom he made Eve. From the International Standard Version, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the universe." This does not disagree with what science tells us. It does not say how, when, or how long it took to do this, only that God did it. Having done this, the account jumps to the preparation of our planet for life. When the earth was as yet unformed and desolate, with the surface of the ocean depths shrouded in darkness, God said, "Let there be light." So there was light, and so forth. Once the earth was prepared, the account says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat." The Bible states, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The Hebrew word here translated breathe means to puff, to inflate. The word here translated soul is nephesh, which means properly a breathing creature, that is, an animal. It is the combining of the breath of life with a body which constitutes a soul. Man became a living soul. This is important because man was told he would die if he disobeyed his Creator. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that death is the consequence of sinning. As I live, saith the Lord God, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The account in Genesis goes on to tell us that Eve, being deceived, ate of the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam then also ate of it. They, as a consequence, were condemned to death and driven out of the garden, where they then lived and had children. Thus Adam forfeited his right to a perfect human life, which was his forever, or until he sinned. Adam lived for 930 years, which appears to be a contradiction of the statement that in the day he ate of the forbidden fruit, he would die. Except that according to the Apostle Peter, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The oldest human being died within this limitation of one day. That was Methuselah, who lived to be 960 years old, less than 1,000 years or one day with the Lord. When properly understood and appreciated, the scriptures are completely consistent and harmonious with themselves, which is a proof of their divine origin. The scripture account goes on to tell of over 4,000 years of sin and its effects, a continual downward degrading course. In spite of the angels attempting to help Adam and his family until the flood, in spite of God blessing first individuals in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth, and then the nation of Israel, even providing the law to them in the form of thou shall and thou shall not rules. This law only proved that they, even with God's blessings, could not keep his perfect law. This failure to keep the law, a law which they had entered into a covenant with Jehovah to keep, actually brought them, the nation of Israel, as a people, into a second condemnation under divine justice, beyond that incurred by Adam for the entire race. This law given to Israel was needed, though, in that it served to show, first, that Adam's fallen race could not keep the law of God, and second, that the man Jesus was able to keep that law, proving that he was perfect. Part of the promise to anyone keeping this law was that, in so doing, they would continue to live. Since Jesus did keep the law, why then did he die, if the promise was that he should live? His keeping of the law showed that he was worthy of life. Thus, when he did die, he still had the right to live, or the right to life, as a perfect human being. Since he, as a perfect man, had the right to life, he was able to offer up to God's justice a perfect life in payment for the penalty that Adam had incurred, the loss of his perfect human life. Note that if Jesus had not been a human being, he would not have had the right to a perfect human life. God's law is absolute justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. If Jesus had died as an angel, he would not have had the ability to pay Adam's penalty, because Adam did not forfeit an angelic life, so an angel could not pay his penalty. Also, we see that if Jesus was immortal, as most Christians believe, he could not have died. If he did not die as a human, he could not pay Adam's penalty, and thus there could be no resurrection of Adam or any of the human race. And no other human being could pay the penalty for Adam, because they are all imperfect and unable to keep the perfect law, as a consequence of inheriting life from Adam after he sinned. Thus, the whole race was condemned in Adam. The prophet David tells us, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." Jesus did die on the cross. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. The word here translated ghost is the Greek word pneuma, which means a current of air, that is, breath. There are many who believe that it was Christ's passion that allowed him to pay Adam's penalty. What they mean by his passion is the suffering that he did, including his suffering on the cross. And somehow this gave him enough credit to pay for Adam's sin. The scriptures do not support this. Let us look at some texts from Isaiah which, when considered together, answer our questions regarding Jesus' suffering and death. Speaking prophetically of Jesus, it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from the prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living," those who are alive. "For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin," or penalty, "of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Note the Hebrew word soul here is again nephesh, a breathing creature. In these texts, we see he suffered, which according to God's arrangement was necessary for him to demonstrate that even though he had been a faithful, obedient son for probably billions of years, all of which had been under joyous and favorable conditions, he would also be faithful under the very worst possible, painful, humiliating, and unfavorable conditions. If he had not done so, God could not have given him the reward of not only the highest place in God's kingdom, but also immortality. the condition where even God could not destroy him. Jesus proved that he will always be a faithful, loving servant to the Father under all conditions, even the worst that will ever be. So we can be confident that if he would do only right under difficult circumstances, he will certainly do only right when it is always pleasant, rewarding, and a blessing to all, including himself. He suffered and died on the cross because he, as an Israelite, took on the secondary condemnation that Israel incurred by entering into, but failing to keep, the law covenant. This was possible because God had made provision that anyone hung on a tree was cursed. The apostle tells us, "Christ hath redeemed us, the nation of Israel, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." The Heavenly Father also used Jesus' suffering to prepare him, Jesus, to be sympathetic to the fallen human race, so that he will be able to assist them in the kingdom to overcome the effects of sin after their resurrection. Each human being will be brought back to life in the resurrection of Christ's kingdom. They will be taught that the ransom has been paid for Adam's sin, that they have the opportunity to live forever in righteousness, if they will accept the Savior and strive, with his help, to put off their old sinful ways. Everything necessary and useful will be provided, but each must want it and put forth the effort to attain it. Remember the prophet Isaiah's highway we read about earlier? "And an highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Satan is spoken of as a lion in the Scriptures. So this verse tells us that Satan will not be there to hinder anyone. Additionally, the vicious and tyrannical governments of the earth are described in the Bible as beasts. Thus we are assured no hindrance will be there from a bad government or any harmful organization. This is why Jesus lived and suffered for 3.5 years after his baptism at Jordan, where he presented himself to Jehovah as the ransom for Adam and his race. He could have died right there and then, which would have allowed him to pay the ransom, because it is a perfect human life which is needed to pay that debt. If he had died at that time on a tree, he could have removed the secondary condemnation upon Israel. For cursed is every man who hangeth on a tree. And since he had a right to live under the law, his life had value sufficient. But if his life had ended then, he would not have been prepared to be the sympathetic high priest for the world of mankind in the millennial kingdom. Each human being, when restored to life, brought back from the grave, will be made whole. Their bodies will be complete and healthy. But they will not be perfect. Mentally, they will come back the very same person they were when they died, with every memory, habit, and tendency that made them who they were. Remember the scripture about where the tree falleth, there shall it lie? And a side thought regarding the resurrection. Think how much greater power will be needed to bring back every one of the billions of people who have ever lived, recreate them from nothing but the memory of God, to exactly the same person they were before death than it took to create them in the first place. But if they come back just the same as they were before, they will know only what they knew before. They will know about sin and its effect of producing unhappiness, pain, suffering, and more sin, leading eventually to death. So if they will be the same sinful person that was condemned to die, doesn't that mean they will just be condemned to die again? What benefit could there be in bringing them back just as they were? Remember the scripture that said, "When the judgments of the Lord are in the earth, they will learn righteousness." When they are returned to life, they will be the same, but the conditions of the world and the laws that govern it will be different. It will no longer be true that the evil prosper and the good suffer. The laws will have been changed, and the good will prosper, and any attempt at doing anything evil will be stopped before it can produce hurt or harm. The first thing the restored ones will learn is that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that evil will no longer be allowed, that love is the law, and they have an opportunity to live forever in blessings and righteousness, without want or fear, and all they have to do is to learn to love righteousness. Further, that everything that they need in order to accomplish this is ready and available to them. Everything they need to know to be blessed will be provided. Then, those that do anything which is right and good will receive a blessing immediately. As they continue to strive to do right, they will gain more and more. They will feel better and better. They will grow younger. The scripture says they will return to the days of their youth. And it will get easier and easier to do right. Eventually, they will desire to only do what is loving and right. And when they reach this condition, they will be perfect. It will take no thought or effort to do right. There will be no desire at all to do anything evil or sinful. The knowledge of righteousness and its associated rich blessing will be fully appreciated. And all will have, still, the memory of their experiences with sin and evil. And they will know now, and they will then have the experience of the blessings of doing right in the Lord's kingdom, at which point they will have the knowledge of good and of evil. Remember the forbidden fruit? "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die," which was a lie, "for God knoweth that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." This was true. Thus the human race will know both good and evil, and they will, because of their experience and knowledge, choose only good. This lesson will be a benefit not only to mankind, but to angels as well. And if there are future intelligent creations in God's plan, they will benefit from this lesson also. Sin and evil will never be allowed to happen again. After learning the laws of God and His requirements for attaining everlasting life, those who choose not to accept the opportunity to become righteous and loving, or who feign doing so, will, after a sufficient time for them to make progress up the highway of holiness, be destroyed. There will be no coercion or constraints. They will not be allowed to hurt or destroy, and they will not be forced to do anything. other than that they will be required to come to a complete understanding of what is required and what has been provided for them to live. If they do not want to accept these blessings, they will not be forced to do so. It is hard to imagine that there may be some who will not desire to take full advantage of this blessed opportunity. The reason that God has chosen it to do it this way is that He wants all to choose right. As Jesus said, "But the hour cometh when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." He wants His intelligent creatures to have the same spirit and character as He has, that of perfect righteousness and love. That they will worship or properly appreciate and reverence Him based on knowledge and understanding, not because He created them so they could do nothing else. Joshua said, "Now therefore fear or reverence the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served, and serve ye the Lord." And the Apostle John encourages, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." The resurrection of Jesus confirms for us, 1, that He did God's will. 2, that He, as a human being, kept God's law perfectly. 3, that His offer of laying down His life to take Adam's place and to remove the condemnation of the law covenant with Israel was acceptable to God's perfect justice. 4, that He has been fully prepared to be the sympathetic high priest, ready to remove the effects of 6,000 years of sin for all the human race. 5, that He can be trusted to do right always. 6, that He truly is in God's likeness and has demonstrated God's character to all. And 7, that we have nothing to fear in looking to the future, because as John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Indeed, we have good reason to celebrate the fact that Jesus has been raised from death unto life, that all the world may have life and be blessed forever. May the Lord add His blessing.